Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 11, reading from verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered himself faithful who had made his promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numbered in the stars in the sky and as countless in the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that with God, if God could raise the dead, and figuring, speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Amen.
Last Thursday, the whole world remembered the heroes of Everest, those who climbed and conquered and reached the very top. George Mallory was one of many who attempted the climb and failed and was killed. And in 1922, he said this: "You will ask, what is the use of climbing Everest? And my answer must at once be, it is no use. What we get from this adventure is just sheer joy. What is the use? It is no use." When I read these words, I thought to myself, what a difference there is between the challenge of Mount Everest and the call to Christian faith. Because Christian faith is meant to be of use, of supreme use in life and living. If faith is no use, it is useless. "Your faith is useless," said Paul to the Corinthians, "if Christ has not been raised from the dead." And you see, these heroes of faith listed by the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 must be very different in their achievement from the heroes of Everest. Because these heroes of faith, having climbed and conquered and reached the very top, call us, all who believe, to follow in their footsteps and to demonstrate, like them, that faith works. Because you see, faith is not just a philosophy. It's not a hobby or a specialist interest for religious boffins. Faith is life. Faith is power. Faith is an activity which must work in human living. Otherwise, it is of no use. Now, this morning, we're going to look at another of these heroes, Abraham, and I want to think with you about Abraham's faith under trial. Because true faith will always be tested. Now, Abraham's supreme test, of course, was in his call to offer up Isaac, his long-awaited, deeply beloved, divinely promised only son. What a trial! It was Abraham's supreme trial. But it wasn't his only one, because the writer to the Hebrews mentions that there are trials in other periods of Abraham's life. Right at the beginning of his faith life, Abraham was called to sell up and to go out. and he had no idea where he was going. Imagine that. Burning your boats and gathering your belongings and going down the M74 and not having a clue where you're going. And then the writer says there was also a test in the middle of his faith life. The first test he describes in verses 8 and 9, the second test in verses 11 and 12. And this was this call by God to believe that he would have a child and a son, even though by this time Abram and his wife were almost geriatrics, and Sarah would not imagine she would enter a maternity ward. And then there is the third trial right at the end of his faith life, and that's recorded for us by the writer in verses 17 to 19. So we have these three tests and different periods of his life. But we mustn't imagine that that's the only tests or trials that Abraham had for his faith. According to Jewish tradition, there were at least 10 different occasions on which God tested Abraham. But there must have been many more in his long faith life pilgrimage. So here's a man whose faith was under trial. Now I want to apply this to our lives this morning by raising with you three questions. And the first question is what? What kind of trials of faith can we expect in life? Now the Apostle Peter, in this text that I've had printed on the order of service, tells us, he says, you may have to suffer all kinds of trials. Now the word that he uses there literally is multicolored trials. To use our language, all shades and colors of the rainbow may be included in the trials of faith that believers have to face. It can be anyone and anything and everything that can come and be a trial to faith, including the ordinary circumstances of daily life, as well as the special crises at certain periods in our lives. Anything can be included in these all kinds of trials, trials of all kinds. Anything that tends to trouble us and to touch us in the deepest places of our lives, that tends to get us down and produce in us the four black D's. You know them? Discouragement, despair, dread, and depression. Or the four black F's. Frustration and failure and folly and fear. Let's take the last mention. We were talking about it last week. Now, trials of faith can produce fear. Abraham, on one occasion at least, and I suspect on more occasions than that, was overwhelmed by fear as his faith was tested. You can read the story in Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham said to the king of Gerar that Abraham, his wife Sarah, was in fact his sister. That's what he said. And why did he do that, you ask? Well, he did it because he was absolutely swamped by the fear that he was going to be killed. So you see, even Abraham's faith faltered. Like us, he panicked. You remember last week I quoted the words, the slogan of Captain Mannering in Dad's Army. Remember, don't panic, don't panic. But trials of faith cause us to panic very often. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures, and really I can recommend that you sell your last shirt or your last blouse to buy this book, because it's really worth its weight in gold. And in one of the chapters he gives a definition of faith, and he says this: faith is a refusal to panic. And then he goes on to say, perhaps, readers, that you find that definition to be disappointing. Perhaps you find it to be too ordinary and mundane and down to earth. But I will stick to that definition, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, because it's true and it demonstrates that faith works. What are these trials that can come to the man and woman who has Christian faith? Anything that causes us to panic. Anything that troubles us and brings us into a state of abject misery and challenges our faith. So there's the first question. The second question, why? Why do we have to undergo these trials of faith? And I simply want to indicate that trials show us whether faith works or not. Trials show us whether faith works or not. Now, trials in all areas of life give evidence as to whether we've got it or not. I once had a trial for Dundee FC. Now, I mentioned this today in the light of the Scottish Cup final yesterday. I think they could have done with my help yesterday. And I had a trial for Dundee in the year, interestingly enough, that Dundee last reached the Scottish Cup final. That was 39 years ago. And it was also against Rangers. And Rangers at that time, of course, had a very famous forward line: Henderson, McMillan, Miller, Brand and Wilson. But Dundee also had a very, very good forward line. Smith, Penman, Cousin, Gilzean and Robertson. And I played with all these guys in my trial at Dens Park. And my trial gave evidence that I didn't have it. I hadn't got it. Hadn't got the skill for that league. So thereafter I scaled down to Sunday School Picnic League. Now, the trials of faith give evidence as to whether we've got it or not. Peter says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So you see, trials of Christian faith are utterly inevitable and quite vital. Of course, nobody likes trials or testings. And perhaps we're living in a culture and society where nowadays testing is not welcomed at all, even in the most elementary kind. I was reading last week that a school in Sutton Coldfield had stopped its school sports because they were too traumatic for losers. They believe that such things as egg and spoon races could be embarrassing trials to some children. So we don't like trials in our culture and society today. But in the Christian life, these trials of faith are inevitable and vital because they provide proof to ourselves and to others and to God that faith is genuine and that it works. The description that's given here by Peter in this text really means that you're given a certificate of attestation by this test. You know the kind of thing? You get a certificate if you've passed the safety and hygiene course that's run in the church, and you frame it on your wall at home because it proves that you're now competent to boil a kettle and boil an egg in the new kitchen. And that can't be said of some of us, of course, in any kitchen, actually, who have not been tested and received the certificate. Or think of a certificate you might get in connection with a ring. You know that ring, that eternity ring that you're planning to buy for your wife for the next anniversary later on this year? And the certificate is given to you which says, yes, it is 18 karat gold. And that's good. And why is that good? Well, because all that glitters is not gold. And that's the same with professions of faith. And God allows trials to come to his believing people. Sometimes these trials are inspired by Satan or come because of the faults of others, but God permits them, and his purpose is so that you and I might be given the certificate of attestation that faith is real and genuine. And if it doesn't, then God's purpose is to help us to try and put more trust into our faith, or to draw out more trust from our faith at the next trial. You see, this is a crucial element. This is a significant thing. It's this actual trusting God more fully in the trial so that we'll be able to cope and to grow in it. Because faith is the most precious thing in all the world to God. And in the church, and if community but knew it, to society outside as well. So that's why we have these trials of faith. So that we might be shown that faith works, that we can cope, that we can grow in it. So what are these trials? Why do we have them? The third question to look at with you. How do we cope in these trials so that faith may grow? And here I want to suggest that Abraham and his example can help us. I find there are two keys in verses 17 to 19 which assist us in our trials of faith. So what are we to do? I think Abraham tells us firstly that we are to welcome God's promises. Welcome God's promises. That's really the force of the verb in verse 17. He, Abraham, had received the promises. That's to say, the promises that he was going to have a son in his old age who would carry on the family line and be the founder of that worldwide dynasty of believers. And we're told here that Abraham welcomed the promises and entertained them. That's really the force of the meaning of this verb. The same verb is used in Acts chapter 28 about Paul's visit to the island of Malta. This may be of interest to some of you who have been to Malta on holiday, and some I know are planning to go to Malta for their summer holidays. In Acts chapter 28, we read of Paul being shipwrecked onto the island. And Publius, the leading official on the island of Malta, welcomed Paul in and entertained him in his home for 3 days. It's the same verb that's used. The kind of thing we would do if a friend whom we hadn't seen for a long time arrived in our doorstep. Let's say it's a friend who lives in Canada and he said he's coming over. He arrives at the doorstep. What do? We welcome him in and we entertain him and catch up with his news over these days. That's the meaning of this verb that's used. And it suggests to me this. This is what we should do with the promises of God that we read about in the Bible. We look at these promises and we say to them, come in. Come in, it's nice to see you. Don't stand on the doorstep in the scriptures. Come right into my mind and into my life. You see, we sit down with the promises. We spend time with the promises. We converse with them, we relate to them, we ask questions of them, and they bring to us answers and insights. We entertain the promises in our minds and memories as residents and very important visitors in our time of trial. I was saying to somebody just a few days ago who's passing through a trial of faith, that when I was in Stobhill Hospital the first few nights after surgery, I couldn't sleep, and somewhat uncomfortable and with pain and somewhat apprehensive, I repeated some of these great promises that you find in Philippians chapter 4. Do you know these wonderful promises? Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Christ. You know that other promise towards the end of the chapter? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then that other promise in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Literally, that is, through Christ who infuses his strength to me. It's the picture
to my mind of a blood transfusion, which was a very apt metaphor for me in the hospital ward as I looked round at some of the other beds, repeated and repeated these promises scores and scores of times. We have to welcome the promises of God into our lives in this way, in this sense, in times of trial. But you say, what about the circumstances of life that seem to contradict these promises? Well, this leads me to the second key that I find in these verses. The first thing is to welcome God's promises, but the second thing here is to reckon on God's power. That's what Abraham did. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So when the circumstances of life seem to contradict the promises of God, Abraham reckoned with the power of the Almighty. Some people have commented that there must have been a terrible inner turmoil in Abraham's heart as he went up that hill ready to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice because of the command of God. And I don't want to minimize the kind of feelings he must have experienced as a father, except to say that the Bible doesn't mention these at all. And some other people have commented that perhaps Abraham reasoned and reckoned on his journey that this was God's problem. God's problem to solve the contradiction between the command he'd given to offer up Isaac and the promise that this Isaac would be his heir. And Abraham reckoned that God would solve it by his power. Abraham reasoned. You know, from that verb, we arrive at our English word, logic. And there is such a thing as the Bible's logic. There is such a thing as faith's logic. And we've got to apply faith's logic if we're to cope with our trials and grow in our trials. And you say, well, what does this mean? How do you use logic in this situation? Well, I think it works out something like this. We have to reckon that the circumstances that are troubling us in this particular trial are not the important thing. Circumstances come and go and change and alter. The really important thing is our relationship with God. And the whole of the Bible tells us that God cares for his children, that even the very hairs of their head are counted. He cares for them and all the details of the trials that come upon them. And then we must reckon that God in his sovereignty, while he has not instigated these things, has permitted them to happen to his children, and he always does so for a purpose that is ultimately good. And though the will of God is full of mysteries, this remains true. And then further from that, we reckon and must reckon and reason in our minds with faith's logic that if push comes to shove, then the Lord still retains all his authority in heaven and on earth, and there is sufficient grace for you, for me, in all our trials. And grace is a power, and that power is perfect in our weakness. And further than that, ultimately, we must reckon by faith's logic that if the worst comes to the worst, then God still has power to raise the dead, and he will do that in the life to come. This is how the heroes of faith reasoned things. This is how Abraham reasoned out the logic of God's control of his life and the trials of faith that came to him. Let me just close by quoting a more contemporary hero of the faith, Eric Liddell. An Olympic champion, whose story was captured, of course, in the great film Chariots of Fire. And as you probably know, Eric Liddell went to China as a missionary. And there for 10 years he taught in a school. And after that he went out to engage in evangelism on the front line, which was very dangerous stuff. And he was eventually captured by the Japanese and interred in a very squalid prisoner of war camp. But there he was an inspiration to those who were in the camp, especially the many children who were waiting release and to be reunited with their parents.
But within 3 months of their release, Eric Little died of a brain tumor aged 43. Never saw his third daughter. By that time, his wife and children had to go back to Canada. What a mystery. How would Little have reasoned and reckoned in these last weeks? How would his wife reason and reckon? How would his friends? Perhaps the clue is to be found in Eric Little's favorite hymn, which we are going to sing in a moment. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. And all the heroes of faith would say yes. And that joyful end is found in God, in Jesus Christ, and in the gospel. George Mallory said, we climb Everest because of the adventure of sheer joy. And he went on to add, and joy is after all the end of life. Well, yes, it is, and that joy is found in Jesus and in the gospel. And those who are linked to Christ by personal, persistent faith that copes with trials and grows in trials and demonstrates to the watching, waiting world that the gospel is true, that faith works. So faith climbs and conquers and eventually reaches the very top and lives there forever and forever, world without end. May God himself help us to aspire after this growing faith, and may his word bless us. Let's pray together. We thank you that we bow before one who understands the human heart and the human lot most perfectly. We thank you that there is reality in the message of the Bible and the gospel, reality which speaks into our situations of trouble and tension and pain and grief. We thank you for the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for that power of faith which is available to the humblest believer. We praise you for these resources which keep us going and demonstrate to all around the reality of your love and your truth. And as we bow in your presence and seek to receive this word and work it into our lives, we pray that for some here who may be passing through dark times and shadowy corridors, that there might be light in your word to encourage and to strengthen and to help. Hear with this prayer, we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.